like to welcome everyone this morning to our services. We appreciate everyone's attendance and hope that the lesson this morning will be of benefit. I'd like to commend all of the workers yesterday that did so much hard work. I was very impressed, and you definitely outworked me. And if you'll look around the grounds, you'll see a lot of good improvements and a lot of cleaner building and so forth. So good job. If you would, turn to the 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That is going to be the basis of our lesson both this morning and this evening. I have another Michigan lesson that I have to break into two parts for Indiana folks, because we only met once on Sunday, so I felt like I had a little leeway as far as length of sermon. So our sermon this morning is about the resurrection. Have you ever heard a sermon about the resurrection? Well, I've heard a sermon or two about the resurrection of Christ, but I've never heard a sermon per se about the general resurrection. In fact, I have all of the issues of Truth Magazine all the way back to 1950. So I got curious, and I went back all the way to 1950. And believe me, that's a long time ago, because that precedes my birth. And I only found in 64 years three lessons about the general resurrection as I was doing research for this sermon. But as we go through this sermon, I hope it'll become crystal clear to you that the general resurrection of the dead is inseparably linked with the resurrection of Christ, and therefore, I think, is maybe the most important Bible doctrine. If you want to break Bible doctrines into various doctrines, the resurrection is the focal point of the Bible. Without the resurrection, nothing else would matter. Why is that? Because the resurrection of Christ establishes Christ's credentials, establishes his credentials as the Son of God, as the Savior of the body of Christ, and so forth. The general resurrection is at the center of our hope. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, Peter says that according to God's abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Furthermore, and unfortunately, there's a lot of false teaching about the resurrection. In some respects, I developed the basis for this sermon from some Bible studies I was having when I was in Michigan. I was studying with some Jehovah's Witnesses. I studied with some Seventh-day Adventists. And at the core of those doctrines, they all deny the resurrection. And even sadder than that is this realized eschatology, which is kind of a $64 term, but you might have heard of the 70 AD doctrine. And the champion of that doctrine is a man by the name of Max King. And he's a, believe it or not, a gospel preacher out of Ohio, and he has really taken a hold of this and has spread it widely in Ohio, some parts of this state, and in Michigan as well. There were some people that were taken by that. And as a prominent feature of that doctrine is a denial of the resurrection. Because according to AD 70 doctrine, the resurrection took place in AD 70. And it wasn't a resurrection of the dead, as we read about in the Bible. They try to twist this all around and say, well, it was a resurrection of a cause. It was the resurrection of Christianity from the persecution and oppression of Judaism. But in the process of doing that, they're denying the resurrection. So from that standpoint, it's important. So this morning we're going to do the first half of the study. We're going to study this morning and this evening the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 because it is the seminal chapter on the resurrection. So we're going to break this down in chunks and read it first. That's why we didn't have a scripture reading this morning. And then we're going to make some comments about what we've read. So let's read the first 11 verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to present. But some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, and then by all of the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believe. So Paul begins by reminding these Corinthian brethren of the gospel. Of course, we know from Romans 1 and verse 16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Notice what he says here. He said, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you. Later on this afternoon, you might want to turn over to Acts chapter 18, and the first 18 verses or so records Paul's initial work in preaching the gospel at Corinth. But this was a gospel which they also had received, he says. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, Paul speaks of the gospel as the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Again, the power of the gospel. But they not only received the gospel, they stood in the gospel. We access God's grace, how? Romans 5 and verse 1 and 2, through faith. But how does faith come? Well, faith comes by hearing the word of God, and of course that's the gospel. In verse 2, he says, concerning the gospel, by which also you were saved. Again, the power of salvation is in the gospel. Then in verse 2, he says, what? If. This is all conditional on what? If you hold fast that word which I preached to you. You got to hold fast to the gospel, Paul is telling them. We have a promise of entering God's rest as described in Hebrews 3 and 4. But the Hebrew writer also tells us concerning that promise of rest that we need to fear lest any of us come short of that promise. Because if we come short of that promise, what becomes of our faith, our belief? Then we have believed in vain. It will be empty and useless to us. Paul also shows the core facts of the gospel. And all of those facts are according to Scripture. In fact, he repeats that twice. The first fact is that Christ died for our sins. That's why we held this memorial feast, and we do that every first day of the week. As a sidelight, I couldn't help but think during the partaking of the Lord's Supper. Last week I watched this TV program, The Bible, and the particular episode I watched was when they crucified Jesus, and I just couldn't imagine the pain that he must have endured when they drove those spikes through his hands and then through his feet. And then in the midst of that searing pain, they lifted that cross up and there was a hole that it went into. And when it went down into that hole, it just, boom. I imagine all of that pulling on his hands and his feet, and he did that for you and me. So he died for our sins. Romans 4 and verse 25, Paul said he was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. So he died for our sins. He was buried. Isaiah talks about that, for example, in Isaiah 53 and verse 9. A lot of these scriptures I'm not going to take time to comment on. You're welcome to a copy of the outline if you want to view those. And then he rose again on the third day. In Acts 1 and verse 3, it says that he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days. So the resurrection is the chief fact that undergirds the veracity, the truthfulness, as well as the power of the gospel. He was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, Romans 1 and verse 4. In his sermon in Acts 2, Peter says that God raised up the Christ. He says that in a generic way, that would be the proof that whoever the Christ was, it would be someone that God raised up. And whom did he then specifically say God raised up? He raised up this Jesus, who you folks delivered to Pilate. He delivered him up from from the dead. In other words, by raising up Jesus from the dead, God is proving he's the Christ. He's placing his seal of approval on him. The resurrection also demonstrates Jesus' victory over sin and death. In Romans 5 and verse 10, we're reconciled to God by his death, and we're saved by his life. And I think that he's talking about his resurrected life. So the reconciliation occurred in the death, and our salvation takes place through his life. Jesus also entered the domain of Satan. You remember there in Genesis 3 and verse 15, the very first prophecy concerning the Christ, that Satan would bruise his heel, but Christ would deliver a head wound to Satan. In Matthew 12 and verse 29, Jesus talks about his entering of the domain of Satan. He enters the house of the strong man, spoils his good, plunders his house, and then binds him. But also his resurrection then qualifies him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was Peter's confession in Matthew 16 and verse 16. Who do you say I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And of course, that's the foundation upon which Jesus promised to build his church. Again, we've referred to Acts 2, that God raised up the Christ to sit on his throne, to be the king of his kingdom. And that's why he made him both Lord and Christ. The resurrection made him able to save. Remember there in Acts 2 and verse 47, the Lord added to the church who? Those who were being saved. He's the Savior of the body, Ephesians 5 and verse 23. He's the only name under heaven given among men by which we might be saved. And very importantly, he is the judge. As Paul preached in Athens, you remember he makes this summary statement when they mocked the resurrection. He said that God has appointed a day. God has given us assurance that there will be a judgment by appointing a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he what? Has ordained. And how did he prove that ordination? Through the resurrection of the dead. So, if there is no resurrection of Christ, there's no declaration of Jesus as God's Son, no enthroned king, no Lord, no Christ. There's no foundation of the church to which the Savior added. It's without a foundation. It's empty. There's no name by which we can be saved. There's no Savior of that body. There is no judge, and there's no judgment. In fact, without the resurrection of Christ, there is no gospel. And the Corinthians' denial of the general resurrection means that they believed in vain, in the sense that their hope, their faith, if there's no resurrection, general resurrection, then the basis of their faith is false. It's a false foundation. Okay. But the reality of Christ's resurrection was confirmed by many eyewitnesses, wasn't it? I think it's important to remember, first of all, that these witnesses were credible. And I think it's interesting when you look at the Bible that we have both sympathetic witnesses, the apostles and so forth, and unsympathetic witnesses. When you read the Gospels, it's amazing to me, or the book of Acts, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and so forth, they make no attempt whatsoever to deny that the resurrection took place. They knew better because it was a fact. These witnesses were also credible because they were multiple in number. There's well over 500 of them. And it wasn't just one sighting. There were at least 12 separate sightings that took place over 40 days. And for at least the Corinthian brethren, they were verifiable. Most of the witnesses were still alive. In verse 6, he says, the greater part remain to the present. In modern words, he would be saying, if you doubt me, you can go and ask the witnesses for yourself. Well, next, Paul establishes five truths. The first one is that the bodily resurrection of Jesus is an essential element of the gospel. Next, the bodily resurrection was a historical fact. And the being of the apostles, including Paul, and all of the evangelists, featured the resurrection of Christ as a central doctrine. If you go through all of the sermons recorded in the book of Acts, I believe every one of them mentions in some way the resurrection of Christ. Now, the Corinthians accepted the resurrection when they initially obeyed the gospel. That's the irony here. But the entire system of salvation in Christ revealed in the gospel collapses if there's no resurrection, which they have rejected at this point. When we look at this church, it had a lot of different problems. There was divisions that addresses in chapters 1 to 3. There's the immorality of the man that had his own father's wife in chapter 5. They were taking brethren to the heathen courts in chapter 6. They had problems with marriage and divorce in chapter 7, the eating of meat offered to idols in chapter 8, financial support of gospel preachers in chapter 9. And if that's not enough, they had problems with fellowship with idolatry. In chapter 10, chapter 11, they had problems with the head covering and the Lord's Supper. Chapters 12 to 14, problems with spiritual gifts, and then the topper of them all, problems with the resurrection of the dead in chapter 15. But we need to remember this important issue. They denied the general resurrection of the dead. They didn't deny the resurrection of Christ. And that's important to keep in mind, and we'll comment on that as we go through. Well, our next section is verses 12 through 19. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified that God of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. The question that came to my mind was, where did this error about the resurrection come from? Well, you read some commentators and they say, well, it came from converted Sadducees, which I kind of find it strange that there'd be converted Sadducees all the way over in Corinth, but perhaps there might have been. But I don't think that's the case. When you read the incident where Jesus confronts the Sadducees about the resurrection, or they actually confront Jesus, Matthew 22, they denied the resurrection in any form. They denied all aspects of it. And the Corinthians were accepting of the resurrection of Christ, but denied the general resurrection. I think it's more likely that the denial of the resurrection came about from the results of their being influenced by Greek philosophy. According to the Greeks, the idea of a resurrection of the body was, we don't want anything to do with that, because they basically admitted that man had a soul, but the body was something that was undesirable. There was an vileness of the flesh. And later on in the history of Christianity, this Gnostic heresy grew out of that Greek philosophy. So again, the Greek Christians at Corinth accepted the resurrection of Christ as an isolated case, but did not accept the general resurrection of the dead. So the issue is not the resurrection of Christ. The Corinthians believed in that. The issue is denial of the general resurrection. But very importantly, they had missed two inseparable connections. The first is between the gospel and the resurrection of Christ. And more importantly, because it affects the first one, is the connection between the resurrection of Christ and the general resurrection of the dead. If the Corinthians were correct that there was no resurrection of the dead, then Paul enumerates these dire consequences. First of all, if there's no resurrection of the dead, what happened here? I think I went backwards instead of forwards. If there was no resurrection of the dead in a general way, then he said Christ is not risen. In fact, he says that twice, 13 and 17. If there is no resurrection of the dead in general, then your faith is vain, because if there's no general resurrection, then Christ didn't raise from the dead. If he didn't raise from the dead, then we are not justified. Our sins are not forgiven. It also makes the apostles false witnesses of Christ. It makes anyone who gets up in the pulpit and preaches about the resurrection a false teacher. And importantly, we are yet in our sins, he says in verse 17. Then he talks about the consequences for their relatives, their brethren that have perished, that have died. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then it'd be Jonas's doctrine would be true, as they say, you would be dead all over, just like Rover. Be no hope. And our hope in this, in this life, or our hope in Christ would be limited to this life only. And if that's the case, then we are of all men most miserable, as the King James says. Well, if the Corinthians were correct, those that denied the resurrection, there's other consequences that too that have to be dealt with. And the first one is, at the end of time, when the Lord returns to judge the world, when he returns to destroy both the earth and the works that are in it, when he comes to supposedly present the faithful with their crown of righteousness, when that happens, it won't happen. The saints will not be caught up together with the Lord in the air. No resurrection. Our hope is empty. It's vain. It's merely an illusion. In modern day language, we would say Christians are miserable dupes. We're total losers if there's no resurrection. We believe in this big false fairy tale, if that is the case. And very importantly are the consequences of this inseparable connection between the resurrection of Christ and the general resurrection of the dead. The connection is unmistakable because Paul makes it three times. In verse 13, he says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen." In verse 15, "We have testified of God that they raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise." Then in verse 16, "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen." It's amazing to me that people can miss the point when Paul states it three times in the space of four verses. The resurrection of Christ could not have happened if there's no general resurrection, which you folks are denying. So the contradiction is obvious. I'm sorry, I got a little behind on my slides. There's an obvious contradiction. The admission of the specific case, Christ's resurrection, makes a denial of the general case, there is no resurrection, impossible. The two statements are contradictory. So the universal negative, there is no resurrection of the dead, cannot be true if someone was raised from the dead. And someone was, Jesus. So the two go hand in hand. If one exists, both exist. If one doesn't exist, then neither exists. If one falls, the other falls. If one stands, then both stand. So the position of the Corinthians on the general resurrection stood opposed to what the scripture said, and that was fulfilled prophecy, Paul said. It stood opposed to what Paul and the other apostles and evangelists preached. It stood opposed to what the Corinthians had originally believed when Paul preached the gospel there to them in Acts 18. And surely he preached to them the idea of the general resurrection. That's our hope, isn't it? And it was against eyewitness testimony. And it's against what logic demands. If somebody has been raised from the dead and somebody has Jesus, then the general resurrection of the dead is true as well. Well, the Corinthian heresy is concerning the resurrection is important the doctrinal division from the gospel because it, again, takes the very heart of the gospel away. It removes the very bedrock on which the gospel depends. And any doctrine, modern or otherwise, that tampers with the resurrection of Christ or the general resurrection does the same thing. It takes the very heart out of the gospel. So whether it's the Jehovah's Witnesses doctrine, whether it's this AD 70 doctrine, any doctrine that denies the general resurrection or the resurrection of Christ is, as Peter said in 2 Peter 1, verse 1, a damnable heresy. It must be rejected, and it must not be fellowshipped. I like the words of one commentator. He says, repeatedly, Paul has pressed the argument concerning the resurrection to its logical consequences in order to show that the Corinthians' denial of the general resurrection was not an innocuous deviation from the revealed faith. Rather, it was a pernicious, damnable heresy that denied the very foundational facts on which the gospel rested. Another commentator says this. He says, make the Savior what you please. If he failed to rise from the dead, he is useless, for he cannot make us free from sin, the one thing for which we need a Savior. If there is no resurrection, there is also no redemption, no reconciliation with God, no justification, no life and salvation. If Christ is still dead, then every believer is still dead in trespasses and sin. As long as Christ, our surety, is not released, it is certain that our debt is not paid. We are still liable, no matter how much we may trust in some supposed payment or in some release without payment. Christ's resurrection is positive proof that his sacrifice was indeed sufficient and fully accepted by God. Therefore, Christ was raised for our justification, Romans 4 and verse 25. To reject his resurrection is to reject the efficacy of his sacrifice. If he didn't rise from the dead, there's no need to partake of the Lord's Supper. And the death which he died is just as useless as our faith in such a dead Christ. So let's don't lose sight of the issue. The Corinthians denied the general resurrection of the dead, not the resurrection of Christ. But there's these inseparable connections between the two. First of all, there's the connection between the gospel and the resurrection of Christ, and then between the resurrection of Christ and the general resurrection. We can't have a saving gospel without Christ's resurrection. And we can't have Christ's resurrection without the general resurrection. Well, let's move on to the next section, verses 20 through 28. He says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." So previously Paul argued the case for the truth of the general resurrection of the dead from this logical standpoint. If Christ has been resurrected, there must also be a general resurrection. If the specific case is true, then it follows that the general case is true, and vice versa. Now he presents the case as it actually stands. He says what? "But now Christ is risen." And in modern vernacular, we might have put it this way: it's a done deal. He is risen from the dead. And not only that, notice what he is. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Other people had been resurrected from the dead, hadn't they? Lazarus and others. But what happened to those folks? They died again. Jesus was the very first one to rise victorious over death and never die again. Now, this idea of the first fruits is very interesting. It comes from the ancient ceremony in Israel under the Old Testament, where they would wave the sheaf of grain at the beginning of the grain harvest. It's recorded in Luke, Exodus 23 and Leviticus 23, and also Deuteronomy 16. It was associated with the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Pentecost, and this sheaf was a pledge or a sample of the entire harvest. It served as a guarantee that the entire crop would be harvested. And very importantly, the entire crop would be the same in kind and the same in quality. Therefore, the resurrection of all men is as certain as the resurrection of Christ, because he's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Getting behind there. So, important. Same in kind, same in quality. Just as the first fruits are the earnest of the later harvest, so the resurrection of Christ is the guarantee of our resurrection. He's the first fruits of that harvest, if you will. Paul's next argument is based on Adam and Jesus as representative heads of the human family. Adam, through his disobedience, his sin, brought what? He brought death to himself, and he brought death to the entire human race. By man came death, Paul says, and in Adam all die. It's appointed unto man once to die, the Hebrew writer said. But Christ, his obedience, triumphed over sin and death and was raised from the dead. So all of mankind through Christ will be raised from the dead. Even so in Christ, all shall be made alive, verse 22. So this is a key verse. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And this is an important point to remember. The all who die in Adam are the same all who shall be made alive in Christ. Everybody, wicked or righteous, is going to be resurrected. That's what Jesus himself said in John 5. He said that the hour is coming in which who? Just Christians? No, all who are in the graves will hear his voice. For those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Paul basically said the same thing as he defended himself in Acts 24. He said that he had hope in God, which they themselves, his detractors, also accepted this hope, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So the resurrection of all men naturally follows the resurrection of Jesus Christ, just as the death of all men follows the sin and death of Adam. Both are unconditional. What mankind lost through the disobedience and death, physical death of Adam, is going to be regained through the obedience and the resurrection of Christ. Okay, again, comparing the two as representative heads of mankind. Number one, death passed on all men through the act of one man, Adam. Number two, through the act of one man, Christ, the resurrection from the dead passes to all men. The life and death referred to in this passage pertains only to our body. Whether the body is raised to everlasting life or eternal damnation is not the point that Paul is making. Think about this. If the term made alive in verse 22 suggests the concept of everlasting life, then the passage would teach universal salvation, wouldn't it? Because the all that die in Adam are the same all that are made alive in the latter part of the verse. So the point is that everybody is going to experience physical death, and everybody is going to experience the resurrection. Later in the chapter, he's going to make this obvious that both the righteous and the wicked must be raised from the dead and given a new body. Think about this, because in order to inhabit the next world, whether you're righteous or wicked, requires a change of body. So kind of summarizing here, let's look at contrast Adam with Christ. Adam was disobedient while Christ was obedient. Through Adam's act of sin, one man brought death to all men. Through Jesus' act of righteousness, one man brings the resurrection to all men. The death of all is unconditional. Even innocent babies die. And the resurrection of all is unconditional. Everybody, all who are in the grave, Jesus said, will hear his voice. So all men are going to experience physical death, all men to experience the resurrection. And I'm going to make this more clear later. The wicked require a resurrected body just as the righteous require a resurrected body for the environment in which they will inhabit in eternity. And what is lost through Adam is regained in Christ. And I'll add this as a sidebar. free of charge. Paul understood Adam to be a historical person, didn't he? Therefore, if, and this drives me crazy, that these various so-called preachers and everything, they'll preach out of the Bible, yet they'll deny the creation. They'll say that we came here by evolution. The only way in the world we can understand 1 Corinthians 15 is if the Genesis account of creation and the fall of man is a true story. So that's a freebie. So it's important for us to remember several things. The death and the resurrection are both unconditional. All men are to each. The general resurrection is not necessarily a salvation issue. Even the wicked dead will be raised. And again, if this term made alive in the second part of verse 22 means everlasting life, as some people think it does, then the passage teaches universal salvation, because the all that die in Adam are the all that will be made alive in Christ. Again, John 5, 28, verse 29, remember that. Who's going to hear his voice and come forth? All. There's going to be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So let's talk about the timing of the resurrection. Christ is the first fruits, then afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. The resurrection will be the final event in human history. Because what does Jesus say? When the just as the resurrection takes place, what happens next? Then comes the end. Then comes the time when Christ will complete his reign. He will deliver the kingdom back to the Father, he said. And he's put an end to all rule, all authority, and all power. I have one preacher friend of mine calls it Rootin' Day. Jesus said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Well, it's going to be rooted up on that last day. Everything, all kingdoms, all institutions, all powers on earth will be broken in pieces and destroyed. As one other preacher that I know says, the earth's going out of business. It's going to be burned up. Just as the prophecy in Daniel 2 talks about. And another sidebar here. These verses leave no room whatsoever for any dispensational or premillennial theory. Every dispensational and premillennial theory has Jesus coming again the second time to do what? To establish a kingdom. He's not going to establish the kingdom, because when he comes again, then comes the end. And he does what? He doesn't receive a kingdom, he delivers up the kingdom. So that's a good argument to remember. Also, when he comes again, the heavens will pass away with a great noise, Peter said. Elements will melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Then the last enemy scheduled for destruction, the last one, he's going to put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that he'll destroy is death. I like this comment. It says, by specifying the last enemy to be destroyed, Paul more clearly defined the length of Christ's rule. He tells us exactly when Christ's reign shall end. So when is this going to take place, this end? Well, he says in verse 52, at the last trumpet. In 1 Thessalonians 4, it's the voice of an archangel in the trumpet of God. In Revelation 20 and verse 14, you want to know why death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire? It's because Jesus triumphed over the last enemy, and the last enemy is death. And then in 2 Thessalonians 1, it's when Jesus comes again to take vengeance on those who do not know God and have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, to deny the resurrection is to deny the lordship of Christ, to deny his victory over sin, over death, and the devil, and all that that means in God's scheme of redemption. It rejects his plan for the consummation of the ages, rejects the validity of the gospel and our hope. And it denies the reality of eternal punishment for the wicked and eternal life for the righteous. So Paul's argument in this section is clear. The denial of the general resurrection of all men is an assault on God's final purpose for the universe. He who denies the resurrection denies that the last enemy will ever be subject to Christ, and therefore denies that the kingdom can ever be handed over to the Father, that he may reign supreme. The denial of the resurrection constitutes a denial that Christ will bring this present struggle between himself and the devil to a successful end. If these Corinthians are right, then Christ's dominion and his glory are a delusion. The denial of the general resurrection is a denial of the gospel's hope. It denies the completeness of Christ's reign and his final victory over the devil. But they're wrong. But Christ is risen, Paul says, from the dead. And he's become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Make no mistake about it. Every person that lived will be resurrected. Or if they're alive at the time of the Lord's coming, and we'll talk about that tonight, they're going to be changed. Everyone's going to be given this resurrected body. Now, the resurrected body, as we'll study this evening, is suited for life in eternity. Eternity in heaven, or the more unfortunate one and the more common one, eternity in hell. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you will be resurrected from the dead. But it won't be a pleasant resurrection. So we would encourage you this morning to obey the gospel, to have that lively hope that Peter talked about, that your resurrection will be a resurrection to eternal life. And if you're a Christian and you've not been living as you should be, you need to realize that if you don't change your ways, then your faith, your obedience of the gospel could turn out to be empty and vain, of no good use to you. So we would encourage you, if you're in that situation, to obey the gospel call as we stand and sing the song of encouragement. Zion's call, sweet dream.